The world, of course, acts as if God didn't exist and builds all kinds of barriers and excuses and ways to try to evade and to elude his presence. Sadly, sometimes we are like that. We live and speak and think as if God didn't exist, as if he weren't there, as if he were somehow very distant. And I think in the modern world, it seems like the natural order is something we can explore and control and overcome some of its worst features, its most dangerous features, and it puts us at an even greater distance mentally and spiritually from the sense of God's presence. And we saw the same thing as a theme in Psalm 113, and now in 114 we see again, the God of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, is God. He is the true and living God. And he brings unusual things into his ordinary control over all things, our breath, our life, the sunset, the goldfinch. All those things are because he is present in his creation and providence. But he brings miracles to bear in order to arrest our attention, to remind us that he is God, the living and true God. And the two great miracles of the Bible are the first and the second Exoduses. And so the first Exodus is here. The theme then of this, and remember the Egyptian Hallel, the whole of the six Psalms are looking back to the importance of the redemption that took place in the first Exodus. And they were read, as we said, surrounding the great feasts of Israel, especially important for us, the Passover. And so we are looking at these then in terms of this first great miracle, the Exodus miracle, which really is prefiguring the great second Exodus miracle of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this psalm is beautifully structured. It's one of my themes, I guess, because I'm a poet and love poetry. You've got to understand the structure of psalms and of the narratives of the Bible as well are literary structures that are inspired by the Holy Spirit and so important for us to understand in order that we can remember what God has said. And so this one is a rather perfect and simple example of how a psalm can be structured. And it shows us in these first two verses the Exodus miracle accomplishing real redemption in history. But notice the structure here of the whole psalm. It's a kind of chiastic mirror with 3 through 6 is the center of it. It's the action. And then we see God saying something at the beginning about the Exodus, summarizing it, and showing us the response that he calls the people of all the earth to have to this great event. And so we see this wonderful symmetry. We see the 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2. And we can look at the psalm and remember it by remembering this wonderful structure. And what we see is a suspense that's building. Very unusual, because notice it says, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Who's his? Who's his? He's waiting purposefully. And he doesn't say, one of the commentators says, the NIV pedantically adds words that aren't in the text from 3 to 6 when it's describing the sea fleeing and the Jordan turning back and the mountains skipping like rams, and it inserts God. But the drama of the psalm is that he wants to draw us into the reality of what has been done and then point to the Lord. And interestingly, and we'll see why, he doesn't even use the covenant name Yahweh. So here's the drama then. We have this setting of the psalm where we have a very succinct summary of what God has accomplished. He brought Israel out of Egypt and brings them into the promised land in order that he might have a sanctuary and have a realm, a dominion in which his lordship is expressed. And so we have this wonderful summary, just two very brief, succinct verses summing up this great event. Now, if you go back and read about it in Exodus, you see that it takes a number of chapters to describe everything that happened with all of the plagues and then the chariots of the army of Pharaoh chasing them up to the Red Sea, and then the parting of the Red Sea, and then their time in the wilderness, and then their coming across the Jordan as another body of water is parted and entering into the promised heaven land of Israel, what we call Palestine now. And all of that is summed up in these two very succinct verses. And so what we see here, of course, is that God is rescuing his people. He's rescuing his people from an enemy, from those of strange language. This is not a kind of a biblical intolerance of other nations, nationalities. And we just heard of Creole being made up of at least four constituent parts from English and French and several other things. And it's wonderful that we're translating the Bible into Creole, and it's there in French as well, so that the people of Haiti can read the Word of God. But here the point is that the people of strange language are a people that had no knowledge of the living and true God. And they had enslaved Israel. They were enslaving Israel so that Israel was held under. Israel was diminished. They were in a low estate. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved them from this idolatrous people. And he does that in order to make them become a royal people. And so when it says that Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion, he's reminding us that we are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what Moses says to Israel. He reminds them of this at the beginning of Exodus because he wants them to know that what he's doing is he's going to bring them to a high position of nobility. But it's not like the nobility of the nations. It's a nobility in which every single member of the kingdom will share. And so Peter picks up on this. Notice that from Exodus 19, Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, to the church, that's to us, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we've been called out of darkness and into the light, which is pictured as a kind of a model. I don't know if you've ever been to the Courier and see the Zimmerman House. There's a wonderful architectural model that was made. I'm not sure if Frank Lloyd Wright actually had that made in his office, but someone made the model of the Zimmerman House, which is one of the two Frank Lloyd Wright houses that we are privileged to have here in Manchester. And you can look at it and you can learn a lot about the way it's sited and the details of the roof and the fenestration, but it's nothing like seeing the real thing. Well, think of Israel. It's so funny because so many Christians want to go back and rebuild Israel as if that were something to rebuild as a habitation for God's people. But no, the real thing is so different than the model. The model is pointing to something. It wants to get you there. The reason that's in the Courier Museum in the lobby is because they want us to go and visit the real thing that's up here in the North End. And God is pointing when he builds Israel in the heaven land, this little tiny piece of real estate in the Middle East, he's pointing to the ultimate heaven land, which is the whole cosmos inhabited by us, by the new citizens of this new royal kingdom. And so this is a picture of that which is to come. One of the commentators said that other commentators have spent much too much time trying to figure out why he says Israel and then Jacob and then Judah and then Israel. Why does the writer of the psalm do this? And what's clear is that this was written during the divided kingdom. Remember, there were the 10 tribes north and the 2 tribes south, and only the 2 tribes where Jerusalem was were faithful to their covenant God. And even they, of course, became unfaithful. So the picture here, then, is of this wonderful unity, this regathering of the tribes of Israel, and it's really pointing towards the new covenant gathering of people from Haiti, from Uruguay, from China, into the one kingdom of Yahweh, the true and living God. And so in those days, says Jeremiah, looking ahead, in those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. And so this picture then is a beautiful summary of the Exodus from Egypt. And then we come to verses 3 to 6 at the center of the psalm. And this is a picture of creation bowing before the Exodus miracle. It's accentuating in a very dramatic way what an amazing thing has happened here. And he wants to impress this on generation after generation. Remember that the people who were reading this psalm, the people who wrote it and then would read it subsequently, were a long historical way from the actual event of the Exodus. And so the Word of God, one of the great things that it does is it wants to draw us into the realities of what God has done in history for His people. And to remind them that unlike the gods with a small g of the nations, this is the true and living God that created everything, the hills and the sea, the sky, and everything in the cosmos. And so it's an argument in a sense, and we're going to see in 1:15 we get down to the argument of idolatry, against idolatry. But it's being hinted at here because this is the God who shook the world and who overcame the powers of the world. You know, people in the modern world will say, oh, this is so unscientific. How can you ever believe in these miracles? It's so unsophisticated. Did you go to college, by the way? And this is the attitude around us in the modern world. And we shouldn't be cowed by this. We should rather say, you know, you only believe that because you assume, you presuppose that the God of the Bible is not the true and living God, and that the supernatural doesn't exist, that the God who created everything does not exist. You simply presuppose that. Well, I have a different presupposition. Mine is that the Bible is His Word, that it's absolutely true and dependable, and that it tells us that God is God, that the God of the Bible is God. And as Paul says, of course, unbelief will suppress that knowledge. And, of course, the theory of evolution and a whole bunch of other ideas about what modern science can do are ways of pushing God out of the picture. And I think very unsuccessfully, as we see the thousands and even millions of people who are coming to know the Lord throughout the world, through the preaching of the gospel. But here now, he's speaking in the past tense of what God did in verses 3 and 4. Notice there, the sea, it looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. This is all in the past tense. And, of course, it's referring to the events. What sea are we talking about? We're talking about the Red Sea, which was parted miraculously by Moses. Do we believe that this actually happened or that there's some natural explanation, maybe a kind of microburst over the Red Sea? No. We believe what the Bible says is that God did it. He intervenes into history. This is His nature. He intervenes. Why do we pray? I don't pray to make me feel good. Well, there are times that I do, but I don't pray for others to make me feel good because others need God's help. What a stupid thing to do if God doesn't exist to pray. But He exists, and that's why we pray for Sandy, for Jack, for Peter, for so many others, because He's living. He's true. He's the one that does this, who parted the Red Sea. And then Jordan, we forget often, the second parting. It's one thing to be in the wilderness. It's another to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And there was another parting, and there was a memorial set up there to remind people of what God had done in that great event. And then the mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. Are there mountains that might be referred to here? Well, I think Sinai is being referred to here. This is the great event where God thundered His word to God's people through Moses, and He gave them the entire structure of the Old Testament priesthood and of the architecture of the tabernacle and of the temple. And, of course, what was at the heart of that tabernacle and temple? It was the only good news in all the world. It was that God, this awesomely holy God who thundered and sent fire on Mount Sinai so powerfully that people said, we don't want to go near this mountain. We don't want to hear these words because it is too frightening to us. And so what they did, of course, was they needed to have the gospel, which is there in the tabernacle and the temple, that there is a way of approaching this awesomely holy God. And it's through the blood of a mediator, through the blood of a high priest. And that high priest will one day come into history in the line of David, and he will save you from your sins and from death. He will enable you to approach God. The blood of the Christ, he will be the one that overcomes the alienation between a holy God and wretched sinners who are ever in need of redemption. And so he's accentuating this now here and saying, this is what has happened, and that God, by the way, is in control of his whole creation. And this is not to frighten you so much as to make you awestruck in order that you might trust him and realize that if this God is your God, then he can truly save you. The gods, the Baals of Canaan, that they came in and God judged when they took over the promised land, they were impotent to do so. And Psalm 115 will tell us this in much more detail. And so here what we see is the divine warrior has shown that he is the Lord of creation. And he is reconquering, as it were, land that has been taken by those who deny his very existence. And so then when we look in verses 5 and 6, there is a kind of challenge here. It's a challenge to a fallen world. It's a challenge that basically says, well, what's wrong with you, sea, that you flee? What's the matter with you, Jordan, that you turn back? And mountains that you skip like rams and hills like lambs. This is such beautiful poetic imagery. But it's reminding us now that God is challenging the world to say, I am the creator of the universe. And I am the only one who can deliver you from the forces of sin and death, from the forces of the kingdom of darkness. I am the only one. There's no one else like me. All the gods of the world claim to be able to save you, but they cannot. And so this miraculous intervention of the Lord shows that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we begin in the Gospel of John. We begin at the very beginning of that gospel, and we read this final Exodus intrusion of the Lord comes in the person of God himself incarnate, God himself becoming flesh. And so we see this, and we can read it in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. So imagine now that God himself, he's there always in the background. He's the rock, remember, that followed Israel in the wilderness, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. But now he comes, God himself in the flesh. And I always love that encounter there in the upper room after the resurrection, and Jesus talking to Thomas and Philip, and we want to see the Father. And Jesus says, look right here. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we have this dramatic intrusion of the eternal Son of God into history, taking to himself a full humanity in order that he can become our Savior. And that's then what verses 7 and 8 bring us to, that the Lord of the Exodus is your sovereign Savior. He is the same God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the same God who parted the Red Sea and brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land, is the same God who has sent his only begotten Son to gather all the nations of the world. And as we go through the wilderness of this life, we are promised to come to this great place, to this wonderful place of God's presence and dominion that in the Old Covenant is called the Promised Land. And of course, his presence demands what? And we were saying this last week, that the most important fundamental reality for human beings is that we be worshipers. We scurry about and have all kinds of things we can do, and we're great at this as Americans. It's one of the things that has been great. We're entrepreneurs. We go out and we conquer wildernesses and find new frontiers to explore. And yet, we forget so often that the most fundamental exercise of humanity is to be worshipers. And I was saying this, I think, to the session on Thursday as we met, that there's a professor down in Gordon-Conwell who's written a book on the image of God. And if you ask, what is the image of God in man? We would oftentimes want to say, well, it's our ability to speak. Okay, so I know that my favorite kitty cat, Buster, never wrote poetry and never spoke. He would cry and get his way when he needed food. But there's a huge difference between Greg and Buster verbally. And then we'd say it's reason. Of course, we have reason. You know, Buster had a certain kind of simple reason that always had to do with food. But we have a powerful mental ability that no other animal has. And so we think of what distinguishes us as the imago Dei as being those things, what philosophers call ontological realities, the nature of man. But this professor says, no, no, if you look through the Bible, what you see is, while these things may be true, and they certainly are, what you see in the Bible that distinguishes man as the image of God is that he is a worshiper. He worships. And he worships, as we'll see in Psalm 115, stones and sticks, if he's a sinner, if he's dead in sin, or she is dead in sin. And so we were created to be worshipers, and the question is, what is the object of our worship? And what the Lord is saying here now is, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Tremble. In other words, bow before me and worship me, because that's what I created you to do. And you're worshiping the wrong gods. You're not worshiping me, the true and living God. There is none other beside me. I'm the only one that can save you. And you'd better tremble before me, because when you do, you'll find that I will forgive you, and I will save you, and I will bring you into the true promised land, which you could never create for yourselves. We think that in the modern world, that we can create a promised land, given enough technology, as I often say, given enough knowledge that science will give us, we can save ourselves. And it is a complete and perfect lie to believe that. It is only this living and true God who can truly bring us into paradise, because he is the creator. Notice now, finally, he reveals himself up to this point, taken in isolation from Psalm 113, who is the His that's announced in verse 2? It's the Lord. And notice that the word here, which we often overlook pretty easily, it's Adonai. I was taught in seminary that if I'm ever in the presence of someone who is Jewish, who takes their Old Testament seriously in Hebrew, that you're never to say Yahweh. For the tetragrammaton, the covenant name, that unique covenant name, Jews are taught never to try to pronounce that. You have to fill in the common word for master, Adonai. And so it's easy for us to say, well, it's a common word. What does that mean? Well, it means master. It means that it implies that all who are around the master are servants, are in this case worshipers, are those who bow before the master. And this is exactly why it's used here, this general word, because it's calling all the earth to bow. But then he says, at the presence of the God of Jacob. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant name, even though it's not said explicitly here. And so bow at the presence of the God of Jacob. I always love the name of the bread of the presence in the anteroom to the holiest of holy places in the temple and the tabernacle was the bread of the presence. It was the presence of God. And so there was this awesome sense. It would have been a frightening thing to be a high priest in those days. To enter in, and you enter into the lighted room. There were no natural light, no windows. It's all supernatural light. There are candles and bread. And you enter in, and then through prayer and the altar of incense, you open, you go through the drapery, which is huge and heavy, and you enter into this cubicle of God's awesome holy presence. Frightening. But you only do it with the blood of a lamb. You only do it with the blood which represents the finished work of Jesus the Christ. And so it's no wonder he says, tremble, tremble. This word here means two things. And it's very interesting that he doesn't explain the difference here. Because I think that the ambiguity is meant to be there in the word for us. The one is the obvious one that tremble communicates to us. That is to shake with fear. But the word, which is chul in Hebrew, the word actually means to swirl or to dance with joy. And aren't those two things there? If you tremble before God and trust Him in faith and turn from your sin, you have reason to dance for joy. You have reason to rejoice and worship. And I believe that in the single command, in the single imperative, is all of that, to tremble before me, and I will give you life. I will master you, and I will not only forgive you, but I will make you like my son, and you will live with me in eternity, in a new heavens and a new earth. We, of course, now are where? We're in the wilderness. We are in the interim of the second Exodus, between the inauguration of it in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the finality of entering into the promised land at the end of history. We are a wilderness people. And that, of course, is Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 10, is, listen, this is the way you need to live. No grumbling, no sexual immorality. These are the things that you need. Don't turn away in faith. Don't fall in love with this world. Its wisdom, honor, and power, its wealth, its riches, all of that we have to continually turn away from. And of course, the end is seen here because the God of Jacob does this in verse 8. Notice these, and these are images that might easily elude us and we'd skip over and not see that paradise is being pictured here. And we have a taste of that every time a prayer is answered. We have a taste of that every time we take the Lord's Supper. Remember our baptisms. We have a taste of that. But what does this actually mean? Well, listen to what Psalm 105 says, which is a psalm recounting the event of the Exodus. It says this, "They asked," and that is the people of Israel in the wilderness, "and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and the water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant." That's why we started our worship this morning with hymn number 34, "The God of Abraham Prays." And notice the imagery then in verse 8 is he turns the rock into a pool of water. If you're thirsty, you are not going to go to a rock to get water. But in the wilderness, the miracle of the water coming from the rock was to show that God is the all provider. He is the one who is making paradise for you. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not true, I wouldn't have told you that I was going and that there is a place. My Father's house has many rooms or mansions." And this is exactly the God who is revealing himself to us here, and the flint into a spring of water. And of course, his gathering of his people in the New Testament reminds us of what Jesus says when he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow," what? "Rivers of living water." And that's why Paul says, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." That is the spiritual rock. And of course, what that's saying then, by way of relating this to verse 8, is that there's no paradise without Jesus Christ, because there's no access to God without Jesus Christ, because there's no pleasing God without Jesus Christ. And it's not because we're intolerant of the world of other religions that we say that we have the only true religion. Not because I'm good. It's not because I'm wiser than you, my Muslim neighbor or my Hindu neighbor or friend. It's because this is the only way to find true access to God. It's the only way to be right with God is the blood of the Lamb. Unless your sins are paid for, you are under condemnation. This is what the whole Bible teaches from beginning to end. And so we say this not to be intolerant, but rather because we know that this is the only door, the only exit out of this burning building. All the other doors are locked. None of them have a possibility of your going through them. Only this one will bring you into the presence of God. And that's why Jesus' words are so wonderful. "Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water." That is to say that we will begin to spread the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that's just a symbol of wonderful health. You can't live without water. And so, in applying this then directly to ourselves now, we've really already done that in one sense, saying that there's no other salvation except in Christ. But now he calls us to worship him with reverence and awe. It's like the psalmist in 34 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me out of all my fears." And so the Lord is the one who answers our prayers. What hope do we have for our brothers and sisters who are in the hospital right now? I don't think I ever remember there being three different people in the hospital in my 36 years of ministry. Three people in the hospital. Well, we pray because we know that God can do amazing things through prayer. And he works not only through surgeons and doctors and nurses, but he does things directly when he wishes to do them. And so we pray because we know that we are to worship and seek the Lord for all of our needs. And that's why the means of grace, brothers and sisters, they're so important. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. You know, it's so easy for us to get out into getting all kinds of programs. In fact, it's interesting. We'll see people who come to the church who've never been here before and get to know us, and they'll say, "You don't have tons of programs." And we actually go out of our way not to have so many things going on. We do actually have quite a few things going on, but we don't have so many things that people go, "Oh, this is just overwhelming." And they forget that what we're doing here right now is the most important thing. And it's the thing from which everything else must come. It's the root of everything. It's the root of the entire Christian life. And in fact, the liturgy, the order of our worship, really ought to set a pattern for the way we live. What do? We approach God through the blood of the Lamb. We should do that every day. And we receive his word read and preached. We should do that every day. And then we offer him in response to that our particular service. We should do that every day. It's a pattern for life. And so this faithful attendance to the means of grace is also, by the way, the only antidote. There are no others to idolatry. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't struggle with idolatry. I don't have little statues of Buddha in my house. I actually have one from my hippie days, though I do not worship him, believe me. It's a nice little carved thing, and it illustrates what Psalm 115 says. But as an antidote, it's teaching us not to trust anything in creation. What's idolatry except giving some visual form, some visible form, to some force that we believe is there in the natural order or maybe in the supernatural order, but other than God. And we are tempted to put our trust in those things. That's what idolatry is. It's anything that replaces God as the object of our trust. And so everything about the means of grace, including the Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake of, it all is an antidote to idolatry. It teaches us that we are those who have every reason to be victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we take the supper, think about this. The Mishnah says this about the Passover feast in Judaism. "In every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt." So in other words, you're to identify with the Exodus, the first Exodus. Well, we are to identify with both Exoduses, but especially the second Exodus, toward which the first pointed. And listen then to the hymn. Remember the spiritual. We just sang this a couple of Sunday evenings ago from our hymnal. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" That spiritual is trying to get us to go think about your identity with the Lord Jesus in his crucifixion. And then, of course, Paul says this, "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And that's what our baptism in the Lord's Supper constantly reinforces, that we are connected with this Lord of the second Exodus, and no one can take that from us. And so, of course, this calls us then to serve him in holiness, to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." And people of God, we are then to trust in the provisions of this great God. If he can part the Red Sea and part the Jordan River and accomplish the forgiveness of our sins through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he can certainly take care of you between now and the time that you go to be with him. May that be your trust in this week.